lots of love from Cindy and the children. They had messed up a bit with their flights, and they're off yesterday, so we missed each other. I'm just going off this afternoon. But anyway, we're here to remember the Lord and to think about his death and resurrection. And this is very much in Peter's mind in the letter we've just read. Go back to 1 Peter 5, verse 1. He says that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I take that to mean that he was there at the crucifixion. Although when you read the crucifixion account, he's not mentioned there, is he? What we read about John and the Mary and so on. But it seems to me that after he betrayed the Lord, he must have come running back. Because he says, I was a witness of it. I saw it. And he obviously saw it through very humbled eyes. And all the way through his writing, he's on and on alluding to the death of the Lord. So it's helpful for us this morning. If you go back to chapter 2, for example, starting in 21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. 23, who when he was reviled, and Peter would have seen this, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. So it's not simply that the Lord died and his death, his blood, as it were, redeems us from sin. It is also that his example there, his mind there, is to be ours. And so, quite rightly, he there is an image and an idea that we must keep on returning to, because that, according to Peter, is to be what transforms us. That, in practice, is what changes us. Not simply that he died and therefore on the basis of some kind of transaction, thereby I am forgiven. I mean, that is, I suppose, so. But practically, he there becomes the living example and inspiration for us in life. Now, we just read there in chapter 2 that we are to be like Jesus on the cross, who when he was reviled, didn't revile. Now, go to chapter 3 that we just read, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind. Now, I know a lot of the modern versions say be harmonious, but I assure you that that is what the Greek means. Be of one mind. Verse 9, don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Well, we've just read in chapter 2 that when the Lord was suffering, when he was reviled, he did not revile. Point is, be like him there. And all of you, be of one mind. Well, I suggest that that one mind is the mind of Jesus. Because in chapter 4, verse 1, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, talking again about the crucifixion, arm yourselves also with the same mind, with the same mind of Christ. So what he's saying then is that the mind that Jesus had there is to be our mind. And when he says, be all of one mind, he means have the mind of Christ. Now, we've all heard, haven't we, about being of one mind, and it's often, I think, confuses being uniform with unity. In other words, uniformity is not the same as unity. It's quite clear from the New Testament that there was a range of opinion and certainly personality within the early church, just as there is amongst us. And the mystery of the body of Christ, if I may use that word, is that we who are different are of one mind. That is the mind of Christ, that I have declared, and you declared there, and she declared there, and they in Latvia or in Africa or in Scotland or wherever declared at our baptism that the driving passion and aim of my life is to be spiritually minded and to have the mind of Christ. And that's what you have vowed, what I have vowed, what we have declared, that this is the final issue of my life, to think as he does and did, to have the mind of Jesus, to be spiritually minded. That is to have the mind of Christ. This is the aim, and it is that which binds us together. That, in practice, is what is the basis for unity, rather than some on-paper agreement or belonging to the same social group or whatever. It is that in practice which binds us together. Now, the language that you've got here of be of one mind in chapter 3. And then chapter 4, that is, put on the mind that Jesus had when he was on the cross. And then later on, in chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. All this is Philippians. All of this is so similar to what you get in Philippians. Absolutely so similar. Now, Paul and Peter were both inspired, but that doesn't mean that maybe one didn't copy the other. And I like to think that it was Paul, the clever, smart, literate Pharisee, who was following, really, Peter's argument, the illiterate fisherman. So I'd like to go over to Philippians, because it seems to me that these passages are in parallel. The points of contact are too great. Let's go to Philippians 1, verse 27. He says halfway through the verse, I want you to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith. So I want you to have one mind, he says. And then, as you know, chapter 2, he says again, verse 2, I want you to be of one mind. Verse 5 of chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's talking about his death on the cross. So then the mind of Jesus there on the cross is to be our mind. This is the one mind. As I say, you want to think about that verse, one mind. Well, whose mind? Well, the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, more specifically, in his time of dying. This is a massive challenge. The height of the challenge is mind-blowing. That we, with all our weakness and dysfunction, etc., should be called to think as he did there. Then. Now, let's have a closer look then at Philippians chapter 2, which is talking about this mind of Jesus. And it's a poem, or it's a hymn, more to the point. In the Greek, in the New Testament Greek, it's very clear that this whole thing is set out in stanzas with a sense of rhyme, which doesn't obviously come through in translation. Now in starting in chapter 2, verse 6, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not even grasp at equality with God. Then number 2, made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Number 6, even the death of the cross. There are 7 steps downwards. 7 steps of progressive humiliation, climaxing in death, number 6, even the death of the cross. And then God highly exalted him, and you've got 7 corresponding steps of exaltation upwards. It's like a V pattern going down that you might come up. Peter puts it more simply by saying that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. So then, the mind that was in Jesus then is to be in us. This is the challenge of Christianity. Now, I suppose I don't need to mention to the present audience, but this whole passage, of course, has been so poorly interpreted, the idea that Jesus physically came down from heaven and a proof of pre-existence and so on. It's not saying this at all. It's talking about his progressive humiliation of mind so that he might be exalted. Not talking about any personal pre-existence or anything like that at all. And the point is that the pattern that he showed is to be our pattern. His pattern is to be our pattern. And so when you read in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, in lowliness of mind, this is humility of mind. This is the same Greek word that you've got in verse 8. He humbled himself. So Paul says, you should have humility of mind. And then he says, well, Jesus humbled himself, had humility of mind. This was the mind that was in Christ Jesus. So then, his bringing down unto death and even the death of the cross is our pattern. We signed up at baptism to die his death. His death is to be ours, and his resurrection, therefore, is to be ours. And this is putting it in another way by saying that the mind that was in him was progressively humbled until he died. And his death was the pinnacle, if you like, of his humility. And that, Paul is saying, that is our pattern. Peter puts it more bluntly when he says, "Let this, that arm yourselves with the same mind that was in the suffering Christ. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he'll exalt you." He's putting it in more detail here. The point is that our death, the death, the literal physical death that we shall die in the ordinary course of events, is his death. And this adds a huge meaning to death and, in fact, to the aging process. Because why didn't God just, let's say, create a person as a mature adult, let them have however many years he decided in his wisdom, 50 years, 60, 70, and then, okay, time's up, finish. But he didn't. In the bigger picture, God allowed this whole thing of growth and then decline, loss of faculty, loss of power in various ways, until death. Why has he allowed this? It is because we are being progressively humbled. Now, this is not just helping elderly folks or middle-aged folks to understand, get a perspective on the process. This is also true for all of us at whatever point in life we are at. The whole game plan of God with us is to progressively humble us so that when the Lord comes and we rise again, in glory, we shall be lifted up. Look at life from that point of view. It all starts to make sense why brothers and sisters, believers, admit that somehow life didn't quite work out. So many, and I think all, if they're honest, have that sense. For example, somebody might say, "Look, I worked harder than the guys next to me. I was more conscientious. I am slightly more intelligent than them. But they all went up the ladder and I stayed on minimum wage all my life." Or somebody may say, "Look, you know, it wasn't fair what hit me. My neighbor took me to court over something and it messed my life up. My husband left me. My wife left me. My kids got sick. Why was there this thing in my life? Why did I have a child that had Down syndrome? Why?" And these issues of fairness, which many struggle with, understandably. Why? And we start to see that actually the whole game plan of God with us is progressive humiliation. And of course, when Peter says, and I'm suggesting, connected, really, consciously connected with this theme you've got here in Philippians, when he says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God," I think he's saying, look, get with the program. Recognize this is what's going on and get with it. This is the program, bring you down and lift you up. Now, you humble yourselves under that mighty hand of God. There's nothing more tragic when you see somebody struggling and fighting back all the time against this humbling hand of God. It's the worst when you see that and you think, oh, if only you'd get it. Yeah? This is the tragedy of the history of Israel. This is the tragedy of Israel, that the progressive attempts to bring them down, to lift them up, but no. And it's the case in so many lives, is it not? I've spoken about being humbled, and I've said that in chapter 2, Philippians verse 3, in humility, in humbleness of mind, and I think the real sense of the Greek is in being made humble of mind, that is, it's a process, we should esteem others better than ourselves. And so that's the same word in verse 8, that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And this theme carries on. If you go over to chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 21, verse 20, we are eagerly waiting for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to appear from heaven, who will transform the body of our humility. When the AV says our vile body, this is a terrible, terrible mistranslation. He will transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So then, this body is the body of our humiliation. And this is the same word, same Greek word that you've got there in chapter 2, in humility of mind. Jesus humbled himself, and then he says, well, the body of our humiliation will be changed. This is why I was saying that you wonder why God just made us like we are. Why didn't he give us, you know, good health and give us 50 years and just watch us from heaven, see how we got on with our various tasks in this world? But no, he in his wisdom has worked through what happened in the Garden of Eden, I guess, in order to humble us. So why is it that as we get older we lose function? Why is it that memory fades and power, physical strength, power in other ways is taken from us? Why is it that even for younger folks, life doesn't work out quite as they would like? Give another example. Let's say the plumber who can do plumbing work blindfold, or the dentist who's done it for 50 years and can change fillings blindfold. In other words, we're all good at something, right? And let's imagine someone who's really good at something, they've just done it for years, and then they make an inexplicable mess of a job. Why does God allow that to happen? You may know perfectly the road from your house to this hall, and you can drive it on autopilot, but then you take a wrong turn. And naturally you get frustrated with yourself. Why did I do that? You who keep the speed limit religiously and drive at 29 and never 30, clip a bus lane and you're on the camera and that's it. He or she who lives an upright, moral life suddenly gets caught in an uncharacteristic sin. Why does this sort of thing happen? Why does maybe false accusation suddenly come out of left field into your life? You're accused of something, and that's it, you're signed off as guilty, your friends forsake you, and that's finished, you know, for the rest of your life. This sort of thing happens to all of us. Why? Well, when you see what's going on, you can start to attach meaning to event. You can start to see the whole purpose and process. That, yes, in the physical terms of our body decaying and so on, this is the body of our humiliation. This is why we have all these health issues. And as I say, even if you don't, if you haven't quite got there yet, all these other things go on in your life to bring you down so that you might be lifted up. And that's why Paul makes this hymn out of it, or quotes this hymn, about progressive humiliation of Jesus and the progressive exaltation, rhyming the seven progressive humiliations with the seven progressive exaltations. Because this is to be our pattern. This is what we're going through. This is why pride in all its forms, it's so abhorrent to God, and any glorification of human strength and achievement is so abhorrent to him. So then how we die and how we come to that final death, which is our death with Christ, is highly significant. This is why old age is not insignificant. One may feel sidelined in life because, well, elderly and so on. And increasingly, society seems to be run by young people. That's how it is, but before God, in God's bigger program, this is highly significant. You remember what Ezekiel says about how you die? He says, basically, if you lived a good life and then you mess up at the end, well, that's it, you lost it. Well, I'm paraphrasing. But if you live a bad life and then at the end you're good, you'd be saved. So then Ezekiel, putting it in his way, is saying the same. That how you die is so significant. It's got such meaning. And this is what attaches, as I say, huge meaning to how we come to the end of the race. This is hugely significant, eternally significant. And even if in terms of society and so forth, one may feel by whatever humbling hand of God has got on in our lives, be it old age, be it being sidelined in life because of whatever reason, that's okay. That's okay. Because this is all in his plan and purpose. Now, I don't think there's any of you here who doesn't get what I'm saying. We can all, yes, think about that. My whatever, job, career, house, whatever it might be, just life, maybe marriage, kids or whatever. No, it didn't quite turn out, and I don't know why. There was some other hand there, and that other hand was God's hand. And in the bigger picture, this is all to bring us down. Not in a nasty sense. It's not that God is mean, just trying to bring you down for the sake of it. He's bringing us down, and we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that we might be exalted in due time. So we just read that in 1 Peter. And the Lord Jesus is the great example. Of course, you see it in a lot of Bible characters, this same bringing down. You see it in the lives of others, of course, much more clearly than we do in our own lives. You see Job, don't you? Starts off wealthy, is brought right down, loses basically his wife and his friends and his children. And as James says, you have seen the end of the Lord, that he is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And we have seen the end of the Lord in so many lives. And Bible characters, people that we know, etc. And someone will see the end of the Lord in our lives as well one day, that we also, yes, have been brought down so that we await being lifted up. And coming out of all those dialogues in Job that we're reading in the daily readings at the moment, Elihu comments on all that, this bringing down that God may lift up. I quote from the AV, this worketh God oftentimes with man. And that's so true. This worketh God oftentimes with man. And that's so true. You see it in other people. You see it in other Bible characters. God keeps on doing it. This is his pattern, to bring down that he might eternally lift up. And we are on that process. We are humbling ourselves under that mighty hand of God by not fighting back, but not getting bitter, not getting frustrated, but seeing what's going on. And you know what it's like when you might have a meeting with somebody, maybe at work, in the workplace, or maybe you're having a course of medical treatment, and then you meet the specialist to talk about that treatment and how it's going, and it's good news. And whoever your boss or the specialist says, you know what, you're responding well, it's actually all going to plan. You think, oh, great, it's all going to plan. And, walk out of that hospital, let's imagine, thinking, oh, well, that's good, it's all going to plan. Not very pleasant, I know, this course that I'm going through, this medication or whatever, but it's all going to plan. And that's what I suppose the thought I want to leave with you. That I believe that you can all see what I'm saying in your own life, this progressive bringing down. And it's all going to plan. It is all assured that this is not random event. This is not, it was not bad luck. It was not, it just wasn't fair because the fellow next door picked on me and started a court case with me over, I don't know, whatever. Although they started up on me, it was all unfair. We're not going to be bitter and shaking our fist at life and, go to our grave planks bitter and angry. No. We are not of those who do that. We now see that in the bigger picture, and I'm talking on a massive scale here, getting away from all the specifics, but on the bigger canvas, this is all going to plan. We are on track. I know we naturally quite appropriately, as sinful human beings, wonder a little bit in our weakness about our final salvation, but it is all according to plan. It is on track. We are on track for it. And the good news of that is almost too good to believe, that, well, I shall, by God's grace, live forever. That I shall rise again, that the process of bringing down shall also lift me up, just as surely as we went under the water in baptism and we came up out of it, did we not? And just as surely as the Lord Jesus, who is portrayed all through the New Testament as the focus of all our thinking and all our aspiration and the focus that makes sense of all things in life, just as surely as he died as our representative and rose again. And that is something that I find so attractive about our particular doctrinal take as Christadelphians on the Lord Jesus, that he had our nature and was our representative, that he was one of us, that he, as it were, one of us, went ahead and went through this process and has proved that it is true. And may it be true by his grace for